Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are rolling on through the book of James, and we are looking at chapters 3 and 4 with this teaching, which is entitled, For God So Loved / Hated the World. So let's turn to the book of James, chapter 4, and read verse 4. James writes, Adulterers! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And when we read James 4:4, James seems to be abundantly clear. Whoever becomes a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, which is a frightening thing when you think about how this plays out in our lives today. For instance, just a week ago, I took my family, my son Bodhi, my daughter Maya, and my wife Kimmy to Yosemite National Park. And while we were there, we took in the glory and the beauty of the Eastern Sierras. We spent time in Tuolumne Meadows. We saw Half Dome. We threw rocks into a stream by Soda Springs. And if you were to interview my family as we are exiting Yosemite National Park after spending some time there and say, what did you guys think about Yosemite? We would have unanimously responded, well, we love Yosemite. So here's a family of four saying that we love the world. And James in chapter 4, verse 4 calls us adulterers and then boldly says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, including Yosemite, becomes an enemy of God. Which raises a question. Does God hate Yosemite? Is Yosemite a temptation meant to drive us away or distract us or pull us from God? Because a literal reading of the text in James 4:4 would suggest that Yosemite is not something to behold or to treasure, but to be wary and suspicious of, isn't it? When we read James 4:4, James writes, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It is reasonable that someone could read this and say, therefore, Yosemite is a temptation and not a treasure. But the questions of James 4:4 do not end there. Because when you speak to musicians, there are several musicians who were raised within a Christian tradition. And at some point, these Christian musicians eventually told their family, told their friends that they were going to leave the home, leave the family business, and strike out with their guitar, with their piano, with their voice, and pursue a career in music. Now, just about every musician that I've spoken to that's in a situation similar to this has told me the very next question then is, that's great. Are you going to make worldly music or are you going to make sacred music? And when we read James 4:4, what this family is wanting to know is, are you going to make music that glorifies God with explicit religious language? Or are you going to make music that is ultimately opposed to what God is doing in God's life? And if you don't mention Jesus, if you don't mention God, if you don't mention church in your lyrics, then are you really helping God at all? So when Christians look at people who are very successful in the music industry without mentioning God or Jesus or religious ideas, they look at someone like Taylor Swift and they say she is making worldly music only for the glorification of herself. And she has gone with this worldly music and made a career out of it, and she's very successful, but by choosing to do these things without mentioning Jesus in her songs, she has chosen to make worldly music. And when we read James 4, verse 4, about how people who choose the world over God become an enemy of God, the question we have to ask is, does God hate Tay-Tay? Because if God hates Tay-Tay, then what am I, Craig Hadley, personally supposed to do when I love Tay-Tay? And whenever somebody plays the song, I Did Something Bad from her new album, I just cannot stop bobbing my head. And I don't know if you call it headbanging when it's a Taylor Swift song, but my head is definitely moving back and forth vigorously during these songs. To make this matter even more complicated, Kanye West does not get along with Taylor Swift because Kanye West called her a very derogatory term and took credit for her fame. Taylor Swift did not respond well to this, but the fact is that Kanye West opposes Taylor Swift, which raises the question, is Kanye West on the same side as God, or is he in like a triangle where God doesn't like Kanye West or Taylor Swift and there's these weird alliances going on? And while these questions may seem ridiculous, Christians struggle with this immensely because we read verses like James 4:4 where we hear about God being an enemy of friends of the world and we say, oh, worldly music or Christian music. And what kind of music do you listen to? Now, when we read James 4:4, one last question arises, and that question is this. Christians and Christian parents often stress this with their sons and with their daughters. Do not build relationships with people who are of the world, with people who are outside of the Christian tradition. And what's interesting is I was told this by the religious institution, and then I went out and made friends that are outside of the Christian tradition when I went to Montana State University. And when I got there, I met one person in particular. I've mentioned him several times on this podcast. His name is Tyler. He's an agnostic. And we built quite a friendship, and we are still friends to this day. And a lot of Christian leaders, a lot of Christian parents would look at this relationship and say, oh no, Craig, you shouldn't have made that friendship with someone who is of the world. And when we read James 4:4, the question we have to ask is, does God hate me for being friends with Tyler, also known as the world? And if you're reading through this verse and you're thinking the same questions as me, I have to tell you, thank you for thinking those thoughts, because this is something that has always bugged me. Because when James writes, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, it rubs me the wrong way. Something seems wrong here, doesn't it? Something seems out of place. And it's almost like we want to say, James, you have the wrong idea about what God has for us. And the reason that we feel so disturbed by this verse is because it overthrows or challenges one of the central tenets, one of the central teachings of the church throughout Christian history, which can be summed up in three words. God is love. God is love is one of the foundational ideas, doctrines, teachings, truths that the church is built on. And here's the thing. If anyone ever reads to you a verse from the Bible that undermines or challenges or testifies to something other than God is love, then at that point, I would encourage you and the person who is reading that verse to you to stop, look around, and begin to understand the context with which that verse or that passage was written. Just last week, we saw this in action. It came to light that the American government is currently separating children from their parents for extended periods of time when these parents try to cross the border into the United States of America illegally. Several faith communities of the Christian tradition thought that this was inappropriate punishment for behavior. It was unjust in the way the American government was treating people who were trying to sneak into the country. So to respond to these concerns, Attorney General Jeff Sessions stood up in front of a group of law enforcement officials and said these words to them. He said, I would cite to you the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained the government for his purposes. Now, here's the thing. If you're listening to this podcast, I have no idea what your political leanings or biases or things that you show favor to when it comes to what you vote for. I don't know any of that. But here's what I do know. When the American government separates children from their parents, you have to find a pretty horrendous, heinous crime that would justify that kind of punishment. And there is a large number of Americans who feel that sneaking into our country does not justify the behavior of the government separating parents from their kids and requiring these kids to stay in an abandoned Walmart. Now, Jeff Sessions then brings the Bible into the discussion and reads a verse that doesn't sound like God is love. Anytime somebody reads a verse and it does not affirm that fundamental truth of Christianity, then at that point, we have a responsibility to find out why we are reading a verse and giving it authority if it doesn't affirm that God is love. And I will tell you, as a pastor who has preached on Romans 13, that when Jeff Sessions did this, it was wildly out of context and is a very poor, if minimal or non-existent, understanding of what Romans is actually about. Regardless of your political leanings, I think that we can all agree that this is a very poor use of Scripture and a very poor understanding of what Romans is. And this verse has been used throughout American history to justify some horrendous evils such as slavery, and so we should proceed with caution whenever we quote Romans 13. Now, one last thing on this section before we get back to James is that a few months ago, we did a series on the book of Romans, and I preached on Romans 13 in a sermon entitled The Heresy of Dissimulation, and you can find it on our podcast feed, and I'd encourage you to read that if you look at Romans 13, because what we do here at Paradox is we go through Scripture, and we try our best to understand and see and embrace Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, not just the convenient parts, and that includes Romans 13. And the fact is, when we read Romans 13 out loud, if it doesn't shout and proclaim that God is love, then we have some responsibilities to get to, which is we should figure out what led to this being written and how it ultimately does affirm that God is love. Which brings us back to this verse in James chapter 4, verse 4, where God doesn't seem to be a God of love, but God seems to be a God of war. God seems to be a God of hatred. And God seems to be opposed to the way this world exists and the people who are on it. Because when I look at this verse in its context, I believe that it affirms that God is in fact love. So first, some context. The book of James is written by a man named James, who is the head of the Jerusalem church. Now, if that's not enough to give a man authority, James is also the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is James talks about his brother in ways that most brothers don't speak about each other. In James 2, verse 1, he says that Jesus is our glorious Lord. Now, this is very different than my relationship with my brothers. In fact, I even asked my younger brother, Scott, to describe me in words that were similar to what James used to describe his brother, Jesus. Now, Scott, who is a general surgeon and works on the middle part of the body with all of its orifices and skin, responded to this request by saying, having Craig as a brother is super useful in a very specific way, like having a high-def colonoscope, which is used to do colonoscopies. Now that sounds like brothers to me, while James' description of his brother doesn't sound so much like brothers to me. So as you can imagine, James is in a bit of a different position than we are because he believes that his brother is God incarnate. Now, he writes, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Which is really interesting because if you know anything about the Bible, the most famous verse in all of Scripture is without a doubt John 3:16, where James's brother Jesus paints a very different picture of who God is. Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So if you were to ask James and his brother Jesus, how does God feel about this world? James would say that God is at war with this world, and Jesus would say God is in love with this world. And it's at this point that we say, now these guys sound like brothers. So Jesus walks into some context where he is told that God hates the world. And Jesus responds by saying, oh, no, for God so loved the world that God gave his only son. So understand that James, who grew up knowing Jesus and understanding Jesus' ways, probably didn't mean to oppose his brother as openly as he seemingly does between James 4:4 and John 3:16. Now, with that in mind, let's get some scriptural context as well. Let's read the entire passage of James from which we pulled this one verse from. To get there, we're going to read James 3:13 to chapter 4, verse 10. And I'll be stopping along the way to point out a few things. So let's start with James 3, verse 13. We read, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom." Now, wisdom is a great word. And I love the definition of the English word wisdom, which is a noun. Now, wisdom, according to the dictionary, is a combination of three things: the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. If you remove any one of those three things, then you no longer have wisdom, you have something else entirely. So this is why when we often speak of wise people, we speak of the elderly, because it is their experience that leads to their knowledge and their good judgment. We rarely speak about a young person who has great amounts of wisdom or who is very wise, because they may have learned some things and taken the advice of their elders, but the fact is they don't have the personal experience to testify to it. So wisdom requires the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And I love the way that James describes wisdom and what the Christian faith is trying to do. Because in James's book, there is no real thesis. He is basically trying to talk about what practical application of Christian theology looks like in everyday life. And so in James 3:13, that verse we just read, he says, "Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom." So I want you to remember the word wisdom, because that's what James is trying to get Christians to grow toward. We are to become wise people who practice this wisdom through gentleness. Now, in the next verse, James describes something else that is the opposite of wisdom. Let's read verse 14. James writes, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth." So James uses this word envy as a foil to wisdom. And when we look up envy in the dictionary, envy is a feeling of discontentment or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. So envy is what happens whenever something good occurs within someone else's life and you hear about it, and rather than being happy for them, you feel discouraged, you feel empty, you feel that kick in your stomach where you just don't feel like you can be happy for someone else's success. And so James talks about wisdom first, and then he talks about envy. Then in verse 15, we read about how these two interplay with each other according to James. Verse 15 reads, "Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind." So James says there's basically wisdom from above and there is envy from down below. And when he describes envy, he uses the words selfish ambition, disorder, and wickedness to talk about the ways of envy from down below. Then in the next verse, James begins to describe what that wisdom from above looks like. He writes, "But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." In other words, James says this wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, merciful, goodness. It's impartial. And it's authentic, it's a harvest of righteousness, and it's about peace. And then he says it one more time so you don't miss it. He says it's about peace. James continues the discussion in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. He writes, "Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you?" Cravings that are at war within you. James is basically saying that if you identify as religious, then healthy religion strives to bring you internal peace. One of the most important questions anyone who is religious can ask is this: who has God created me to be? When we ask that question, then we understand that it is worth our entire lives trying to figure out who God has created us to be. Are we created to be people of love or of scarcity? Are we created to be people who passionately enjoy this life? Or are we created to be people who view others with skepticism and cynicism? Am I personally created to be someone who creates some form of art? Or did God create me to be a healer or a maintainer or someone who loves my family with all that I am? Healthy religion strives toward internal peace. And so when James talks about God and following God to the best of our abilities, he says often our symptoms, the things that we often hurt each other with, are symptoms of us not making peace with who God has created us to be. James continues in verse 2. He says, "You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures." So James compares and contrasts two very different kinds of sins. The first sin he compares is murder. Now, murder is, of course, one of the worst things that any human being can do to another human being. Murder is something that we almost unanimously agree as a society is a sin and is wrong in almost all circumstances. So in this discussion, James brings forward one of the most heinous, horrendous, evil sins that a human being could commit. He then compares and contrasts that with something that we'll call a very minor sin, a very minor infraction when it comes to the Christian walk: coveting. Now, when we covet is when we look at somebody else's possessions or lifestyle or position of status and we long for it, or we become jealous for it, or we say to ourselves, "I want one of those." Now, we are all guilty of coveting at some point. While very few people I have spoken to have murdered someone else. So James takes about the worst sin you can possibly think of to something that is very common, which is coveting. He compares and contrasts murdering and coveting, two things on the opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to bad sins. And he points to the fact that these are both related to the same idea. They are both related to envy. Envy, James says, is at the root of both murdering and coveting. They're symptoms of the same thing. The verse after this one is the verse that we began with. James 4, verse 4, he writes, "Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So here, James is having this long discussion about envy and the problems of envy in the human experience. And what we so often do as Christians is we take one verse, James 4, 4, we rip it out of context and we say, well, it's clear as day. James is talking about physical heaven above and the physical earth below. And when we read it this way, all of a sudden heaven and the world are at odds with one another. And God from heaven above looks at human beings walking around this world and says, whoever is a friend of this world becomes an enemy of mine. Now, if that were true, what we would expect to find when we look at the context surrounding James 4:4 is for James to discuss how much God hates rocks and trees and squirrels and penguins and Taylor Swift and Kanye West and agnostics and Yosemite. In other words, James would describe the things that compose the physical world that we call home. And once James were to describe those things, then he would write James 4:4, which is anyone who likes the squirrels or the rocks, or the trees, is an enemy of mine. And it's almost like we would expect God through James to say, and God will burn them all. But that's not what James is writing about here. James is talking about wisdom and envy, and how human beings are caught in between wisdom from above and envy from down below. And this may seem like very old-fashioned ideas, right? I mean, it sounds a lot like Puritan theology to me. And the truth is, James's ideas are old-fashioned because he wrote these ideas 2,000 years ago. But the inspiration behind his ideas are anything but old-fashioned and, in fact, still resonate with us today. The idea that we are caught between wisdom from above and envy from down below is very similar to what one of the greatest American authors, John Steinbeck, wrote in his masterpiece, a book called East of Eden. In the 34th chapter of that book, John Steinbeck writes these words: "Humans are caught in their lives, in their thoughts, in their hungers and ambitions, in their avarice and their cruelty, and in their kindness and generosity too, in a net of good and evil." John Steinbeck says that we all have choices to make, and we live in the presence of very real good and in the presence of very real evil. So what choices will you make? Will you choose to make this world a better place? Or will you choose to make this world a more evil place? And while he talks about it in very elegant language that speaks more to our current American situation, you can understand that when John Steinbeck says we are caught in a net between good and evil, it sounds a lot like James saying we are caught in between wisdom from above and envy down below. And so when we read James 4:4, we read about how the world is opposed to God, and specifically these words: "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." If we put it in context, what James is actually saying is, do you not know that friendship with envy is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of envy becomes an enemy of God. And when you look at what the word envy means, I think that we can begin to understand why James would write about this so passionately. As we said earlier, the definition of envy is a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. In other words, when we choose to live an envious life, we are choosing to live in misery, to live in discontent, to live with resentment and bitterness. And that is against the ways of God. We are instead called to live with gratitude and grace and hope and mercy. And we so often instead choose to live in envy. And the fact is that all of us struggle with the temptation of envy. It's part of who we are. Now, I understand that as a Christian pastor, when I begin to condemn these feelings or these emotions that are a natural part of our human existence, it sounds like I am clubbing you with judgment. I understand that because I felt that too when Christian pastors that I've heard have done the same. But here's the thing. Like all of the things that are natural to our human existence, there is both a good side and a bad side to our envy. And what I have found helps me the most is when I can look at something that is a problem and see how it can also help birth a new reality. When there is a negative that is part of my life, how there is a positive side on the same thing. So for instance, there is a very fine line between envy and the word inspiration. Envy and inspiration are tied together because they are two sides of the same coin. Both envy and inspiration depend on another human being's success. The difference is envy sees another's success and instantly feels jealous or discontent or discouraged by what the other person is doing. Inspiration, on the other hand, sees another person's success and finds motivation, strength, encouragement in the way this human being has overcome the odds. And you say to yourself, I want something like that, and then is motivated to do something about it. So in other words, while envy is part of our human experience, you can find a lot of good motivation if you choose to be inspired rather than threatened by another's success. Now, I want to give you some very practical terms of how envy and inspiration are two sides of the same coin. I love the Christian author Rob Bell, probably my favorite author living today. Now, Rob Bell's work has been very inspiring to me. So inspiring, in fact, that I will tell you that I refused to preach on the Old Testament before I read his books. Why? Well, because the Old Testament's just a weird, takes a lot of energy to make the Old Testament interesting. And when I read Rob Bell and the way that he wrote about the Old Testament, it was inspiring, it was funny, it was filled with wonder, it was a joy to go through these complicated books. And this writing, this work that he had put into studying the scripture, inspired me to say, maybe there's something more there. And yes, it takes more work to preach on the Old Testament, but it can be fun. And the work that Rob Bell put together on the Old Testament was very inspiring to me, so much so that I will tell you, I don't think I would preach the Old Testament to this day if there wasn't the work of Rob Bell. Now, on the same token, I am also envious of Rob Bell because I know that age 35, he published his first book, Velvet Elvis, which is a fantastic book. Now, the reason I know that I am envious is because I turn 35 in September and I start to get discouraged when I measure my life up against the life of Rob Bell and realize I probably won't have a book published by that age. I feel like I'm behind. I feel like I'm not maybe getting the fullest out of life that I possibly could. And I feel discontent about the work that I create. This is envy, because no one else is keeping score as to whether or not I'm publishing books the same age that Rob Bell did. And I'm laughing because I'm uncomfortable and I'm a little bit nervous admitting this because it seems so childish and small. And yet at the same time, I have been very inspired by Rob Bell. And at the same time, there's times that I'm envious. And that's that discontent that bubbles up from his work that I realize this is what James is speaking about. God doesn't hate the world. God doesn't hate Yosemite. God doesn't hate fans of Taylor Swift. God doesn't hate me being friends with Tyler. God loves the world so much so that God gave God's only son. God, however, does not want us to live in envy. And to live in a world where we're constantly threatened by other people's happiness is not what God intends for us. And so if you've ever struggled with envy, then James speaks to you over the next five verses when he talks about the antidote for envy. James 4:5 reads this, "Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now think of that word humble, because over the next couple of verses, James talks about how mourning and weeping and lamenting can kind of cut through the superficial nature of life. And then he wraps this whole passage up in chapter 4, verse 10, when he writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Being humble is the antidote to leading an envious life. Now, whenever I bring up the word humble or humility, I always do so with a word of caution. This is because Christians have a terrible understanding or definition of what the word humility or humble is. So often Christians think that to be humble means that you often say how bad you are at things. And this definition of what it means to be humble is straight from the dictionary. When you look at the word humility, in the New Oxford American Dictionary, we read these words: humility, according to the dictionary, is a modest or low view of one's own importance. What a horrendous definition of that word. Now, at this point, someone could say, Craig, that's in the dictionary. How can you say that's a bad definition? I will tell you how I know it's a bad definition. I love my daughter a great deal. Her name is Maya. She's 4 years old, and she is a blast to have around. Can you imagine if 2 years from now, when Maya is six, she comes to me one day and she says to me, Daddy, I'm just not very important. Can you imagine if I responded by saying, thank you, Maya, for being so humble? Of course not. That would be terrible parenting. And at the same time, though, I'd be fulfilling or trusting the definition that the dictionary has given me. Because when the dictionary tells us that humility is a low or modest view of one's own importance, that's a terrible definition. Because struggling with self-worth is something that we all struggle with, and humility is not our succumbing to the temptation to believe that we are not worth very much. If my daughter came to me and said, I'm not worth very much, Dad, how do you think I would respond? I would try to refocus my life to prove to her that she was. My heart would just cave in at the thought of her thinking that she's not worth much because she means so much to me and to my wife and to my extended family. This is a terrible definition of the word humility, a modest or low view of one's own importance. Let's get rid of it, shall we? And for a good definition of what humility is, let's look at the definition of envy. Because once again, James uses humility, uses the ability to be humble as the opposite, the antidote, the foil with the word envy. The dictionary definition of envy is a feeling of discontented, resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, quality, or luck. Now let's take just the opposite of that and see if it's a good definition for humility. The opposite of that definition of envy is this: a feeling of content or joyful peace aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. Well, I personally like that definition quite a bit. In fact, if we were to change it just a little bit, I think a good definition of the word humility is this: the ability to celebrate others' accomplishments, especially when you cannot take any credit for those accomplishments. That's what humility is. So the question that I have to ask you as you listen to this podcast is this: how do you practice humility? How do you regularly celebrate when other people succeed or do well or something fortunate happens to them? Because if you struggle with envy, then James, 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet, offers humility as an antidote, as something that can help you transcend that discontentment you feel when your friend, your brother, your sister has something fortunate happen to them. So I would encourage you to practice your rituals of humility and to regularly celebrate another's accomplishments. Point it out to your friends, your family, to yourself. And when you feel that gut level of envy rising up within you, name it. It's okay to experience that and remind yourself that this is in fact envy that you're dealing with. And instead, trade that envy for inspiration and also humility in the way that you regularly celebrate others' accomplishments. My brothers and sisters, may you have the courage to practice humility and to be the kind of friend who can constantly celebrate your friends' accomplishments. And may you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.